Hello, friends, and welcome to the Lectionary Call-In Podcast, a ministry of the Palmacia Presbyterian Church in Tampa, Florida. This call-in podcast takes a look and seeks to be faithful to the lectionary gospel reading in the Sunday coming. So we will be looking at the lectionary reading for the fourth Sunday in Lent, year B, as we approach Sunday, March the 10th. 2024. I'm Nicole Parton Abdenor, and today I am joined by
Sarah Mickelson in Tampa,
Bill Hall, St. Petersburg, Florida.
I am moderating this conversation this morning, and so I sent earlier this week, my friends three questions that we have each considered and are prepared to discuss this morning. The gospel reading for today comes from the Gospel of John. We're in our second week of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. A little bit of context, though, if I may, before reading the text for this morning, because today the lectionary does one of its weird things that always puzzles me, which is sort of we get dropped in sort of midstream or mid-story, rather, in this case. So what's going on in the third chapter of John's gospel is that Jesus has an encounter with a man by the name of Nicodemus, which is likely a familiar story to many of us. Just as a reminder, Nicodemus is a man, a learned man, a man of learning. The text describes him as a ruler of the Jews and a teacher of Israel. And Jesus and Nicodemus end up in a deep and an engaging conversation with one another, in which it really seems as though they are talking in some ways sort of past each other. It's, again, another example of folks simply not fully comprehending what Jesus is trying to say. And they particularly are engaged in a conversation around the flesh and the spirit. Oh, and that was not the spirit. That was my 60-pound Labrador. Okay. So with that, let us turn to the reading of God's word. And we begin with verse 14 of John chapter 3. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So as we begin this conversation, our first question, why the comparison of the Son of Man being lifted up to the serpent on the pole? What are we to take away by looking at this image? Sarah?
You know, I'm often enchanted by the comments that people make on some of the commentaries, the biblical commentaries that I look at each week. And sometimes there's just nuggets of gold right there. Somebody has come up with a really valuable or very cherished idea. And this week's comes from Pastor Russell Meyer. In a comment on Mark Davis's blog about this particular passage, he writes, "The truth is Jesus disarms the punishment that the empire terrorizes with." And I thought about, how do you turn fear inside out and make it a blessing? And And what a terrible story to consider. But this also reminded me of the Numbers 21 passage 4 through 9, where that's the reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And so to be lifted up physically on a cross, to be seen by all of those whose sin becomes a reminder of that particular sacrifice or that moment of excruciating suffering. It's an interesting moment to transition that sacrifice into grace. And I think it's a recognition of what is given. And we get to see that over and over again, so that we might live. And so this is a transformational moment, I think, in the eyes of a follower of Christ, a symbol of sacrifice for the care of others. And it made me think about the symbol of medicine, which is a caduceus, which has two snakes intertwined on a staff. And I thought about that. It's a kind of an inoculation against death, or vaccine for sin. There are a number of musical references in this particular realm, a remedy to the sickness and of the separation from God. So at the same time, it's a vivid reminder of how much we are loved. Mark Davis adds, "Here's my sentiment about this story from Numbers 21, 4 through 9. The people are cursed by God because they refuse to accept God's provision. And they complained about the miserable food called manna. The snakes were the punishment. And to be saved from the snakes, they had to look at the bronze serpent. And they had to reckon with their refusal to accept God's provision. There's a coarse frankness in looking at one's sin in order to be saved from it." So those are my thoughts about being lifted up. I think it's turning a fear of something dire and punishment inside out and making it a moment of grace. So that's what I got.
Thanks, Sarah. I appreciate those reflections and the lifting up of the medical symbol. That hadn't occurred to me, but that's really, I think, is profound and interesting. It makes me wonder the origin of that symbol for the medical field, and if in fact it does have biblical roots. Bill?
Yes, also, Sarah, thank you for that reminder. I will begin by noting that this narrative is only in John, among the four Gospels. There's consensus that John was the last written of the four we have. So a whole other discussion would be, why does John, having been aware of the other writings, choose to remember this? It's a powerful narrative, and one of your later questions will get us to a particular verse in this narrative, Nicole, that is very powerful even today. It was interesting to me, when you asked your question, it occurred to me the image of a serpent occurs various times in Scripture. Among them, first of all, in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, the serpent is the one who tempts Adam and Eve. But then in Exodus 7, Moses at the burning bush, God instructs Moses. Moses is saying, why would people believe me? Moses had murdered an Egyptian, fled, married a foreign woman, was living in isolation and hiding, and God comes to him in burning bush. And understandably, Moses says, why would anybody believe me? And God says, that rod in your hand, throw it on the ground. It turned into a serpent. Later, in the presence of Pharaoh, Aaron, the brother of Moses, also threw a rod down and it became a serpent. And then, interestingly, in Matthew 10, Jesus calls us to be wise as serpents. So even the image of a serpent in Scripture is a symbol of evil or death, but there's a wisdom even in this symbol of evil. I just found that, and there are other references. Therefore, Nicole, it seems to me the serpent is a symbol both of danger and protection. And throughout my comments, whether I use the words or not, the theme for me this week is the paradox. You know, here's this thing that can bite you and kill you is also, if you look at it, a source of healing. And that theme of paradox and mystery, I think, runs throughout this passage. And in fact, is at the heart of the gospel. Therefore, the cross, of course, represents Jesus's death and suffering, the ultimate evil, but it was also how we came to be forgiven. And Caroline Lewis this week on the Working Preacher blog, for me, helpfully reminded us that Jesus is lifted up three times, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And she strongly urges us, anytime we talk about this passage, to remember that broader context, death, new life, ascension. And a further part of the paradox, the snake is both pain and the cure. And how can the source of pain also be the source of healing is a question asked by Amy Vaughn in a Upper Room meditation this week. How can the source of pain also be the source of healing? And recently we reflected on Jesus's calling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, lose our lives for his sake. And that was in the context of Jesus announcing his own suffering. So we are in some way to sacrifice and even to suffer. Yet, in those choices, God offers us a new life, robust, abundant, lived in service to God and to others, especially those on the margin. And then I will conclude with this quote from the Connections Lectionary Commentary, John Calter, who wrote, "John's gospel presents Jesus in the double role above Moses and the bronze serpent. Like Moses, Jesus serves as an intermediary between God and the people. And like the servant, Jesus provides the means by which human beings are able to overcome that which threatens them." So it seems to me the ultimate message is the image of the serpent reminds us of the power of God, even in the face of evil, to work for good.
Thank you, friends. There's a lot of depth, isn't there, to this? And it's like once you start digging, you keep uncovering more and more. And as you said, Bill, I mean, those are just a few of the examples that serpents appear in Scripture and are lifted up. So it is a powerful and a profound image. I think we do well to pause and to consider reflectively. And so often, I think because of the depth of this larger story, we sort of jump over that detail quite often. We end up as teachers and preachers going towards other images and other phrases within the text, but this one phrase and one image is certainly worthy of our consideration. I think I would just add to what has been added that, you know, I'm mindful that in John's gospel up until this point, that the disciples really keep resisting, as we've heard, and pushing against Jesus's talk about his suffering and the death that he's going to come to. And they keep asking for symbols and for signs. And so in this, he is lifting up a symbol and a sign for them that they are familiar with, that they do embrace. And they lift up this symbol of the snake, which, as it's already been lifted, has been and was often a symbol of death, but that for the Israelites through Moses, that they were encouraged that should they have trust and belief in God when they look at that bronze serpent on the staff, that indeed it will not bring them death, but bring them life. And so there's an encouragement for us here, as you all have so eloquently put it, to know and to begin to see that God is one who is able to bring life, even through things that on the face of it bring us suffering and bring us death. So let's not just jump over this serpent, but let's pause and consider it even in the great riches of the text. But there are other riches in this text. And so I'm going to move us along to our second question. It seems that we so often use this text to limit God's power and to make a distinction of who is an insider and who is an outsider. And Paul Shoup, reflecting on this text, asks us to consider, what if instead of limiting God's love to the insiders, the believers who walk in the light, a prophetic voice was being raised to imagine a world in which God's love is at work yet again among the oppressed, the outsiders. Bill, are you able to comment and reflect on this?
Yes, a tough question. For me, Nicole, the heart of your question is reflected in verses 17 and 18, which say, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Here again, there's a confounding paradox. I am much more comfortable with verse 17 than 18, just to be honest. And yet, if we're going to listen to the plain text, both verses are here, and not only here, but juxtaposed right next to each other. So it reminds us that God's intent is to save the world, that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. I'm more comfortable there by nature, and that's the spirit in which I've attempted to live out my faith and ministry, leaving the judgment to God and simply seeking to represent the grace of God. But verse 18 is here, and it to me says that there is great assurance, but there are also boundaries and consequences. And I don't know how to balance them. I'm clear though, two verses are in a tension with each other, at least inside of me. And so yet again, the good news of Jesus Christ confronts us with a seeming paradox of mystery.
Bill, your response has me thinking about kind of the phrase and something that's been, I've seen in art and, you know, kind of different images, and it's be the light. And I think that, you know, for me, that's where within this question that I dwell and find my call and my commission, that Jesus is the light. And as a follower and as a believer, I'm not called into the role to be that judge. That rightfully belongs to God, as you lifted up, Bill. But I am called to be the light in the ways in which I'm able to. And light amplifies light, and part of that work then begins to cast shadows and to dispel some of the darkness. And you know, it's not for us to worry about kind of the labels that we so often gravitate towards and want to place both around God and around one another. We really are to simply continue to walk and to follow Jesus and to do the work that we are called to do and God's gonna sort it out. And just like with the image of the serpent, right? The things that seem to bring about death and that seem to have such finality, for God, that's simply not true. God's able to continue to work and push against those finite boundaries that we so often place, and we are beyond our imagination, which is just interesting and mind-boggling. Sarah?
You know, I love this idea of the Spirit continually moving love through the hearts and minds and lives of those that are not yet in the light, perpetually nudging them toward the light. That's a really comforting image to me. That's an assuring image to me. It makes me go, am I being nudged? And in what way? Are we light bearers? Is the question that came to my mind. And if we are, how do we as light bearers move toward those who are in the dark, or those that are being called back to the dark? I'm reminded on a regular basis that perhaps the sheepdog image is valuable here, that the sheepdog continually moves the flock toward the shepherd, not with judgment, but simply a presence that's coming alongside and standing with against the encroaching dark. And do we raise our heads and smile when somebody new shows up? This idea that, there's a couple of Facebook post passages that are floating around that talk about the difference between how people are greeted when they come into a 12-step meeting and how people are greeted when they come into church. And the implication being, when you come into the 12-step meeting, people are super glad to see you because they realize that you made a decision to come, and that in doing so, it's a life-saving choice. And do we feel that way about people who come to church? And so that kind of stops me in my tracks a little bit. And how do we respond? Do we acknowledge how they're dressed? Do we see what they, the disposition of their face, or are we just glad to see them? And how valuable and how comforting it is to be received with a great big smile, with a certain sense of, wow, I'm glad to meet you. I'm glad you're here. What you have to offer is what we need. So that sense of how do we stand as light bearers with, a lamp. I'm thinking of, there's so much music that's tied to this. Give me oil in my lamp, keep it burning. Mary, bring a lamp, set the lamp up high. There's a whole lot of conversation around that and how valuable it is to be able to see from a distance. The benefit of seeing light, a lighthouse. I'm thinking of all those metaphors that are out there for us. That it feels a whole lot better when you're moving toward the light than when you're trying to discern what's in the dark. So that is helpful to me. So that's my reflection and comment on that question. I don't know if I actually answered the question, but for me, that's how it works in my thinking.
Thank you, friends. Thank you. That brings us to our third and final question. And it alludes to what Bill alluded to a little bit earlier. This passage often gets just boiled down to one verse. And it's confined to a bumper sticker or a poster board, often at sporting events, where it might just say John 3:16. Which is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. If you were to make a bumper sticker from this larger text, what would it be and why? Sarah, I'm coming to you first.
Okay, so walk with me down this silly path. There's this moment in The Wizard of Oz when the four of them have come out of the poppy field and are seeing the City of Oz for the first time. And there's this wonderful tight harmony given to us by a group of singers that basically goes, come out of the dark, step into the light. And I thought that's a sweet remembrance of this. So I have one bumper sticker that says, come out of the dark, step into the light. And I'm really paraphrasing. It's a much longer song. And then I left the light on for you. God. I've seen that one before, and I like that a lot. There's take hope and find your light. And that for me is a reference to in theater, one of the things they teach you to do is feel the weight of the light on your face so that you know when you're standing in full vision for the audience. So they'll put a spotlight on and you have to stand and you have to walk toward that light and then find where the center is. And that's how you know when to deliver or start to deliver your story or your monologue or whatever it is you're doing. And it's a lesson of what it feels like to have a full light on your face. So it's take hope and find your light. And then the last one is a harken back to a milk campaign. It's got light? Question mark. And those are my four offerings for bumper stickers based on this text.
I love it. You may have missed your calling in life, Sarah. I think that you have some potential here. You start an Etsy shop.
Maybe.
Bill, how about you?
Well, it's interesting that I follow Sarah, who did a great job, because when I first read this question, Nicole, I thought maybe for the first time in my years of knowing Nicole Abdenour, I may need to ask her to forgive herself for revealing one of my weaknesses. A quick story. Years ago, serving as a pastor at Sefner Presbyterian Church, this particular young family wanted to join the church. Given their schedule, I could only visit them on Sunday afternoon. So the father and I sat at the pool watching the kids and his wife, and he had heard the sermon that morning, and he was complimentary. And in the course of the conversation, I said, I almost never feel good about my sermon titles. I want them somehow to be memorable and to reflect the message, and I just don't think I do a good job of it. He said, I hear you. Let me tell you the sermon title I will never forget. We were on vacation. We went to this strange church. The pastor was preaching on the burning bush, and the title of the sermon was, Who Me? Question mark. Yes, you! Exclamation point. I said, that's an example of what I aspire to. So there's no way I can come up to Sarah's level of creativity. To take a few shots at bumper stickers, in the Christian Century, Carrington Heath says, we live in a soundbite culture. The message has to fit the billboard or the T-shirt or the five-second preview of the news. But the thing about slogans and sound bites is we grow weary of them. We do not believe them for very long, especially if they do not generate real action. And the people who hear them finally become disillusioned and move on to something else. Now, Sarah's bumper stickers do not fit that description. They are excellent. To demonstrate my lack of prowess, I will offer you a couple I came up with. And again, I said earlier, for me, the theme that runs throughout this is the sense of mystery and paradox. So one was risk and danger, illness and healing, hyphen, a paradox, a unity. That's rather philosophical. And the similar, Jesus Christ, hyphen, a challenge, a promise. However we want to phrase it, Jesus Christ is good news that invites, comforts, confronts, stretches, unsettles, and empowers us to live in God's light and to work to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And I will close with a hymn years ago a music director introduced me to. And I love the third verse that picks up on this theme of paradox and mystery. and our end is our beginning, and our time infinity, and our doubt there is believing, and our life eternity, and our death a resurrection, at last a victory, titled Hymn of Promise.
Thank you. Well, Bill and Sarah, you both have been around me long enough to know that I just simply outright resist and most of the time refuse to title my sermons. After I left seminary, I thought, nobody can make me have to title something because there's nothing more intimidating for me than to have to title something. To me, a title comes last. It can't come first. And so, you know, in order to go to print, there's no way I can title a sermon. So I'm with you there, Bill. I'm absolutely with you there. But I, you know, as I was thinking about that, I often wonder why John 3:16 out of all of these verses, because I much more gravitate towards, you know, even 17 and 18, like you were reflecting on, Bill, earlier. And if I can be so bold as to say, I would like to go back and I would like to edit the Gospel of John, because I so that I can take certain clauses from those three verses to form one statement. It would be, God so loved the world, he sent his son not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. And I wonder if then we can't, if we'd be able to then resist doing some damage. because I think a lot of hurt and a lot of judgment comes out of John 3:16. That's not the purpose of it. That's not the intention, I don't believe, of the author. It's the lead phrase of, for God so loved the world. And yet so often I think when it gets flashed up, it's as a fear tactic. Rather than a welcoming invitation and a lifting up of the power and the grace of God's love, which is so great. So if it was just to be two words, like God loves the world, right? I mean, period, God, or exclamation mark, rather, God loves the world. God loves you. That's the sound bite and the takeaway, I think, of this text, and the gospel writers continue to lift up that point. And even when we don't get it through this text and through other texts, they continue to find ways to show us the depth of God's love. So thank you, friends, for this great conversation this morning around these important words. Are there any final thoughts as we draw our time to a close?
I will share this briefly. My favorite book of the Bible is the book of James, which means do your faith. My favorite two parables of Jesus are the sower and the wheat and tares. The sower says, throw it just indiscriminately, offer the love of God and leave judgment. Don't leave judgment to God. Don't appoint yourself as a weed puller. Leave it alone. God will sort it out. So that I embrace that because that's what I wanted and want to be the style of my life and ministry.
Thank you, Bill. Thank you. All right, friend. Oh, Sarah, were you getting ready to say something? Sorry. All right. Well, thank you, viewers, for joining us today and being a part of this conversation. If you would like to learn more about the ministry and work of Palmacia Presbyterian Church, we invite you to check out our website, www.palmacia.org, or if you're ever in Tampa, Florida, to come on by and worship with us and to join us for a class in person. Until next time, may the peace of Christ be with you.